This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. And today we continue our studies in Paul's first epistle to Timothy. This is the sixth study in this epistle. And we're in the middle of chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now we've seen that Timothy, as a young leader, an overseer of the Ephesian church, was confronted with all sorts of problems. And this has happened, of course, from the very start, because there's a great enemy of truth that makes these problems. And he's never ceased to do it. What we need, of course, is wisdom and grace and instruction from the Lord as to how to meet his devices. Of course, the Apostle Paul could say, we are not ignorant of his devices. But this is the editorial we. He's talking about himself. Now, whether that's true of all believers, I don't know. Well, I would hardly think it is. But we should be, because if we're not au fait with the things that Satan's doing, we're likely to be trapped in some way by him. And these very letters are going to warn us of certain people who have been taken in the snare of the devil. This is a very serious thing for a believer. And perhaps sometimes we're apt to think this is for unbelievers, because they're being animated by the prince of the power of the air. But it's possible, of course, that if we don't cling fast to the truth and cling fast to the Lord, that and have the full armour on, that he'll get his fiery darts in, and we shall certainly suffer in some way, although, of course, we cannot lose our salvation. But these things are serious, and they should be taken very seriously indeed. The opposers were evidently false Jewish teachers who were twisting this question of law, a thing which the Jew was so sensitive about. And Satan knows just the weak points, the points to exploit, of course, with every believer. And you remember how he's talking about sound. We looked at this last time, healthy doctrine, healthy teaching. The teaching according to truth, the teaching which the risen Saviour had committed to the earthly channel, the Apostle Paul. That's healthy teaching. And that's the teaching that makes for spiritual health, without which, of course, we can't serve the Lord acceptably, however healthy we may be physically. We must have a measure of both. But certainly, we must have a measure of sound, healthy teaching. Verse 10. According to the glorious gospel, the good news of the glory is better. There's a good news of salvation, but this is something deeper. Good news concerning the glory of God. How many believers know that, I wonder, today? This comes like a bolt from the blue to some people when they realize that there's some good news that God wants us to learn concerning his glory. Well, we should find it largely expressed in the prison ministry of the Apostle Paul, the one that's writing this letter. He's the one that talks about riches of grace and riches of glory, glory beyond dreams. Oh, good news. Can there be anything better? Can there be anything more wonderful or higher than that? Surely not. Which is committed, with which I am entrusted. All the way through, the apostle was very, very sensitive to the point that this truth was not his. And friends, we want to keep this very clear all the time. You'd think to hear some Christians talk as though the truth was theirs, to do what they like with, as though they originated it. Paul did not originate this truth. He's only the channel. He said over and over again he had it by revelation of the Lord Jesus. So there was direct contact between the risen Christ and the Apostle Paul. There's no need to have any human contact at all. I'm amazed at some evangelical expositors who will insist that Paul got this through Peter or through James, through human mediation. But he definitely says in Galatians that he didn't, not by man, nor through men. I didn't get it by any human mediation at all, this gospel. And I see no reason why he got it anything deeper, either through men. Who was there that knew more about the truth for this dispensation than he? And so, we can say definitely, the Lord himself had entrusted him with a body of truth. And it's this body of truth, friends, which is so important to Christians today. It was so important to Timothy. When we come to his last letter, his second letter, we shall find Paul emphasizing it over and over again to this young fellow. Now, when we note this, we shall find that Paul didn't say, "Now, Timothy, you listen to all the truth the Lord's given through Peter. You take note of what James and John and Jude have said." He doesn't mention them. Does that mean that he didn't value their testimony? Of course not. They've got their rightful place as ministers of the risen Christ. But what he is saying is that the truth that you have got to stand for, Timothy, has been given from God through me. I'm the channel. It's been committed to me. And in this letter, he gives this solemn charge to Timothy. He commits it to him. And then you remember, we pointed this out so many times, but it's so important, in the second letter, you commit it, chapter 2, to faithful men who can teach others also. Isn't it wonderful to think that nearly 2,000 years later, we are the recipients of this wonderful body of truth? And God has seen to it, in spite of all the activities of Satan, who would stamp out his truth, stamp out the knowledge of God from the earth, if he possibly could. And later on we know, in the last days, which I believe we've entered now, he will practically do that. But has he been able to stamp out this body of truth? No, for you and I are recipients of it today. We are evidence of the fact that God is able to guard this deposit. He's done it. But while it's a joyful thing, we must never lose that aspect of the great joy in receiving this. We must remember too the seriousness, the responsibility of seeing it. Because what he's going to say is, like he said in 1 Corinthians 4, for instance, and this is true for all time, concerning truth that's been entrusted, or for that matter, any goods or belongings that's been entrusted to somebody else. Chapter 4, 1 Corinthians. "Let a man so account of us, let them reckon of us as of the servants, the ministers of Christ, and stewards of the secrets of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found," here it is, "loyal, trustworthy, faithful." You say, I know those three. Loyal, trustworthy, faithful. That is the primary requirement of anybody looking after someone else's property, someone else's goods. And so we've got to have this constantly burned into our minds. It never left the apostle. He's going to say in a minute, when he looked back with shame upon his pre-conversion days, when he was going all out against Christ, he did it ignorantly, he said in unbelief, but at the same time he said, "The Lord could look at me, he counted me faithful." It was just that one good point in Saul of Tarsus that, of course, the all-seeing God could see. Here was a man going all out against him, because he was faithful then to what he saw, which was very little, actually. But what he did see, he didn't play with, and he didn't go by halves. All there's something here I think we can learn. God doesn't want stewards or servants that just go 50-50. Or any other proportion, except 100%. That's what he wants. And so loyalty to the truth just means that. We are completely committed. And so he says this. I was entrusted with this by God. And he said, verse 12, he thanked him. Oh, isn't it marvellous to think such a person as me has been entrusted with something so wonderful. He was constantly amazed. Never lost the amazement when he thought about it. Do you ever think like that? Do you ever say to yourself, well, isn't it marvellous to think such a person as I am should know what I do? I may not know much, but even what I do, to think God's taught me this of all people. It's good to be like that, because you see, it puts us in our right place, which is right down low, in humility. Humility of mind, which we know is the great aspect of mind in which we've got to serve all the way through. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord," verse 12, "who hath given me strength." That is, enabled. Let's keep it like that. Because certainly we shall want some sort of help to be faithful. Because we've got to face it straight away. This is so demanding. This deposit of truth, which the Lord has given us, gave it first to Paul, then to Timothy, then down to the present age, the present time. It's so demanding that you just can't do it. You can't tackle it without some divine strength. Supposing you ignore it, well then you just get crippled, that's all. You just finish. Your health breaks down or something goes wrong and you have to give up. I'm afraid there's quite a number of Christians that have done that. And this isn't a good witness either, is it? No, indeed. No, I shall want strengthening. You will want it. But oh, he's willing to give it. This is it. He has given me strength. And what the Lord has done for Paul, he can do for you. He can do for me. Sufficient strength to meet all the problems and all the trials, all the difficulties. Here it is. For that he reckoned me faithful. Not playing about ever with truth, but going 100%. Putting me into the, well, into service, literally. We've got to be careful with this word ministry, because it's now got this narrow concept of being a clergyman. That's never the usage in the New Testament. Everybody who is saved is a minister, in the New Testament sense. It just means service. There's nobody that has been saved, but what isn't called to do some service or work for the Lord. So don't think it's something for people that turn their collars around the other way, or simply occupy pulpits. Not so. Service. He's put me into serving. He's given me the privilege of serving him, says the apostle. And then he looks back. Oh, and he didn't try and excuse himself. He didn't say, well, you know, I wasn't such a bad chap after all. I was very sincere, you know, a Saul of Tarsus. He could have excused it, but he never did. He was ashamed of this, I believe, to the very end of his life. Who before was a blasphemer? Think of that. And a persecutor, or how he persecuted the church of God. And wasted it, he said in Galatians. Literally ravaged it. This is a word that's used of a wild animal, consuming its prey. Paul said, I was like that before I was saved. I ravaged it, a persecutor, and injurious, not nearly strong enough. Oh, that's far too meek and mild. The word means a violent man. Moffat translates it, a wanton, violent aggressor. That's what I was. And so he likes excusing himself. Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, going all out for Judaism, was a wanton aggressor. Now, says Paul, if God can save anyone like me, if he can call me to serve him, well, the argument is surely he can do it for anyone. Because presently he's going to call himself, in this very context, the chief of sinners. I don't think that that was undue modesty either. Some people may think he was deliberately running himself down. But let's wait until we get there. But he said, I obtained mercy. Oh, God was so kind. He was so merciful to me. He could see right through me. He could see my motives. He could see that it was just sheer ignorance on my part. Now, God can excuse ignorance. He always does. He never will exact from anybody what they can't produce and what they cannot possibly know. But of course, this touches on many problems that we have. Problems, perhaps, concerning the thousands and millions of people in dark countries that have never had a Bible, never heard of Christ, never heard of the gospel. There was a type of orthodoxy once that demanded that these people should know the gospel and God is going to judge them for not believing Christ. I'm afraid I can't take that stand. But things that we can know, well, in all friends, we've got to be very, very careful over this and very, very honest over this. Things that we can know, we have a responsibility to him, as well as a responsibility to one another and to others. But the responsibility first, of course, is to him. Sometimes people say to me, well, don't you think you talk about the heathen? Don't you think there are people in this country that have never had the opportunity of hearing about Christ? Well, I said, I don't know. It may be true. I'm not prepared to say yes or no. It may be true. And God knows exactly. He's not going to be a caught. He knows exactly the responsibility of everybody. I did it ignorantly, he said, in unbelief. You see, it isn't sufficient, friend, is it, to be sincere? The number of times we hear this from people, but you see, they're very sincere, these people, as though that's sufficient. If you're sincere, that's the only thing God wants, sincerity. But you can be sincere in the wrong thing. That's the tragedy of it. There's a way that seems right to a man. Oh, is he sincere enough in it? But unless God's grace steps in, it's going to end in death. Sincerity isn't enough. We can be certainly sincerely wrong. But this is the answer. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceeding abundant. All Paul loves these super words, some of which probably he actually coined. Not merely abounded, but super abounded. There are people that use words like that today, don't they, in their talk. You know, they talk about a super time and they want to impress you how great it all is, and they use this word super. Well, Paul is doing that, but he does it with justification. Sometimes people use it without justification. It's mere exaggeration. But Paul doesn't. Oh, he said, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ superabounded. When he thought of the character that he was. Fancy me, fancy it touching a person like me, he said. With faith and love. Where will you find it? Well, only in one place, in Christ Jesus. You'd think to hear some people talk that love was written all over the Bible. You could find it anywhere, but you can't. You can only find it in Christ. The love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, says the epistle to the Romans. There it is. If you want love in a concrete form, then you'll see it in Christ. Who, as Ephesians says, who loved us and gave himself, there it is, for us. Not gave out of his fullness, because he could have done that, all the riches that belonged to him before Bethlehem. And it would have been a marvellous thing on our behalf if out of all those riches he'd given us something. But he didn't. He gave himself. And with that he must have given everything. The love which is in Christ Jesus. Now he's going to make a creedal statement, which seems to be a kind of statement of faith, which was known to the churches at this time. There are five of these faithful sayings or declarations in the pastoral letters. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Well, let's see these other statements. Chapter 3. This is a true saying. Another way of saying this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the work of a bishop, an overseer, he desires a good work. Chapter 4 and verse 9. What he just said before, will bodily exercise properties a little while, the margin says. It didn't say there's no profit at all in bodily exercise, but it won't last long. You see? But godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is, the present life, and that which is to come. Now this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. Turn to the second letter to Timothy. Chapter 2, and verse 11. It is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. A statement of truth. Creedal statements. Blessed truths which all could share and enjoy. And the last one you'll find in Titus, chapter 3 and verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, this is the apostle giving his orders now, that they affirm constantly, keep repeating, keep insisting, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Now what about those people that say the Apostle Paul's doctrine has nothing to do with works? It's works in the right place, friends, you see. Not that he's eliminated good works. No, he said, I'm going to ask you to keep on insisting that every believer maintains good works. It's as important as that, says Paul. But if you brought in good works in order to be saved, oh, never, never. He's not going to have them there. It's something that follows salvation, not in order to get salvation. The two are so utterly different. And this is something, of course, which people today just don't understand. Because if you talk to the average person today, they say, you ask them what a Christian is. Well, a good living person. A good living person. Primarily, we know it isn't. Primarily, it is one who has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. Who has been born again, who's come to a saving knowledge of him. Then if he wants to be a Christian that's recognised, and that's what we should be, friends, in a world that knows him not, all these good works have got to follow. Very much like fruit on a tree. But it isn't the fruit that makes the tree, it's the result of the tree being healthy, of course. And drinking in the sun and the rain and all the necessary things for fruit bearing from the soil. And friends, we shall be just the same. If we, first of all, instead of concentrating on good works, if we first of all accepted him apart from works, and then we obey these laws for spiritual fruit bearing, and there is such laws, you know, and how important it is, well, you remember even the Saviour in his earthly life, in that wonderful chapter, John 15, he talked about fruit, and then he talked about more fruit, and then he talked about much fruit. And he told them how they could bear this much fruit. And this is what the Father wants, he said. Not just fruit. God wants much. He wants a good harvest. He wants to see the tree laden with fruit to be glorified, you see. But he said, you'll have to keep very close to me. If the branch gets severed from the tree, what happens? No fruit. Yeah. You've got to abide in me. You've got to stick close. You've got to remain in me. Because I'm the source of all the strength and all the life for fruit bearing. And this is true again for all time. Nothing dispensational in this at all. This is true for all time. So, coming back to our context, these are glorious statements of truth. It might be that these were the beginnings of Christian hymns. Could possibly be the way they started to write hymns. They were statements of truth that was precious to them, and they praised the Lord with them. Well, friends, I think that's a very good thought, anyway. Because, as you look at some of our hymn books today, I don't think you can honestly say that they are all statements of truth. Especially the danger of it is when people get their theology from hymns instead of from the scriptures. Do people do that? Alas, they do. I'm afraid. Let's see to it that we get our truth from the inspired word of God. And if we can find hymns that are according to the truth of the scriptures, well, let's sing them with gratitude. Let's express our praise to the Lord and our worship in this way. But you know, I feel this is not quite on the subject, but I feel this question of hymn singing wants to be taken more seriously than it is by many believers. You come across those, of course, who say, well, let's have a good old sing. And so they open the piano or the organ and they get the hymn book out and have a good old sing. You know, friend, I can't think that's much different to the unbeliever having his pop songs or singing. It's of only value if what they are singing is truth. That's the point. And they may be singing all sorts of things which are not true of them personally. Simply because the tune is racy and nice, and it's lovely feeling singing, of course, gives you a fine sense of well-being. Oh, let us see to it that our praise, our hymns, are according to truth. Now, we don't want to boost ourselves, but in this movement, we've taken care that the hymns that we sing are scriptural. And I believe we can say without exaggeration that we can sing with truth every one of them. I wish I could say that about other hymnals, because I sometimes come across hymns, if I attend other places of worship, with some verses I can't possibly sing, quite frankly. I have to just stop singing, because I'd be singing a lie to God. And I think it's a very serious thing to sing lies in the ears of God. We ought to watch this more. It's a joyous thing to praise the Lord. Of course it is, and we don't want to rob any child of God of the joy of singing and praising. But let it be truth, of course. Otherwise, I'm afraid it doesn't ascend above the ceiling or wherever the person is. It certainly doesn't enter into the ears of the Lord. So here, then, is the basis, the first basis, possibly, of Christian hymnology. This is a faithful saying, unworthy of all acceptation. We're coming to right down to the rock bottom. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Oh, Paul, but you're exaggerating. You weren't as bad as that, you know. There were plenty of people worse than you. Some people might say that. But he knew his responsibility, you see, before God. It's a question unto which much has been given, much is required. It's a question of proportion, of course. And Paul, I think, knew what he was doing when he said this. I don't think it was just mock humility. You see, when he wrote to the Corinthian church, he said, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle, he said. The least. Yet we think Paul's the greatest apostle, don't we, in some aspects. His own verdict upon himself was, I am the least of the apostles. When he wrote to the Ephesians, I'm less than the least of all saints. Well, friends, you can't get lower than that. You can be the least, but how can you be less than the least? That's going though, isn't it? Yes, I think this man knew what his responsibility was in the sight of the Lord. Christ has come into the world to save sinners. I am the chief one. Just as though the Lord had only come just for him. Although, of course, he was glad to proclaim that he'd come for all who were willing to accept him. Yes. This is almost a quotation, you know, of Luke 19. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So he's simply putting it in his own way. Praise God, that is still true. Praise God, we still have the opportunity of making this known to a world that's lost. Still true. And we should sound this out wherever we get opportunity. And if anybody is listening to me on this tape, oh, I would urge you at this very moment, before this day is out, to accept this Saviour. Because there is no sin. There is no sin that can sever you from him or stop you coming to him to receive this glorious salvation. You can get it from nowhere else, from no other person. This is the only one that can give it to you. So I would say, come now. It's the acceptable time, and God is waiting to receive you. That is the basis of the good news which this man preached. It's the basis of the gospel we preach to sinners. And we have something as well. We've seen good news for God's saints as well. So what a gospel we've got. And we give him all the praise and thanks, because it's come from him. He has entrusted us with it. It is his.